Good evening. Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of the Acts, chapter 7, starting with verse 9. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. The book of the Acts is actually a unique book. It is a book of history. It is the book of the history of the Christian church. It is a representation of what the church suffered from the beginning after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Besides being a history book, it is also a book of the living Christ who works through his disciples. It is also a book of the filling of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. It is also a book of worship from the temple to the assembly, from Judaism to Christianity, from religion that is characterized by tradition and whatever it is, to the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. And the book of the Acts is also a record of the persecution of the Christians and the church at large. We are in an age today that the book of the Acts is applicable to us at the same time. Although there was persecution at the time when this book was written, and this is part of a dissertation or a speech or a sermon written by Stephen, where it shows persecution, if you read it all, we are living in an age where there is persecution of the church. But God, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. For the last 2,000 years, the church was and still is under attack. This is not surprising to us all, for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ also said in John 15:18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it had hated you. So we are hated by the world. Why? Because we have the message of the gospel. We believe in the living God, the God of the universe, that came down to die on the cross of Calvary to give us life and to give it more abundantly. The book of the Acts also gives an account of the early Christians. What kind of people were the early Christians? We know that they were law-abiding citizens, good, honest citizens. They went preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this person that came on the scene of history, Jesus of Nazareth. They were preaching him. They were in no way, in any way, shape, or form, creating any havoc or trouble to anywhere they went. So we find that King Herod persecuted them. And after King Herod, we know that the Roman imperial power did likewise. What is the explanation of all this persecution? There is only one true and satisfactory answer, and that is the Church's ultimate and absolute allegiance to God Almighty. Ultimate and absolute allegiance to God Almighty. Because they were God's people, they were persecuted. In chapter 12 of the book of the Acts, we read about King Herod, how he went about persecuting the children of God, those that called on Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior. They persecuted him, and Herod went ahead and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that the Jews were happy and delighted at his act, he went after Peter also. Chapters 8 and 9, we have a record of the Christian persecution under Saul of Tarsus before his encounter on the road to Damascus. He was the greatest of persecutors of all times. And now in chapter 6 and 7 of the book of the Acts, it records the persecution of Stephen by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as you all know, is the Jewish court of law in Jerusalem. Tonight I shall speak about history, because the book of the Acts is history. It is history as seen by Stephen in his defense in front of the Sanhedrin. It was one of the greatest dissertations ever written in human history. Why? It is given by the Spirit of God. It is one of the greatest defenses of any of all times. Stephen knew exactly what he was doing when he took the members of the Sanhedrin on a journey back over the history of their fathers. So, in the passage that we have just read, it's a familiar story to us all. Joseph, having the power to decipher dreams, was elevated to become governor of Egypt. There was famine in the land of Canaan, but there was plenty of corn in the land of Egypt. And Jacob heard about the corn in Egypt, so he sent his children, the patriarchs, to go and fetch and buy some corn. When they were in Egypt, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he told them to bring their fathers along with them. And they came. They came to live in the land of Egypt, as he told them to do. 75 souls. That is the nation that came out of the land of Canaan. These verses, as I said, are part of this long sermon. Who was Stephen? Stephen, we know in chapter 6 of the Acts, was a man who was to look after the administration of alms and kindness to the widows in the early Christian church in Jerusalem. We also read about him that he was also chosen as a deacon. And we are told that he was described in this way. In chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And because he did great wonders and miracles among the people, some people did not like it, so they raised charges against him to the Sanhedrin, and he was defending himself. What was his charge for? He was charged for blasphemy. They said he is opposed to the temple worship and the law of Moses. But Stephen was also charged with something else. "For we have heard," in verse 16, 14 of chapter 6, "for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." In other words, Stephen was finally charged with being a Christian. And he is taking the brunt of the charges for all what it entails. The question I put before you and before us tonight: what then was the trouble with the members of the Sanhedrin? Why did these people were prejudiced against the word of God? Why did they finally arrest this man? And why did they stone him to death? There are several answers to that, but the first one that I would put before you is that they were quite satisfied with who they were. They thought they were all right in their eyes. There's nothing wrong with them, upright citizens. After all, they are made of the finest people of the land among the clergy or and the politicians. They were the finest. Anybody can take an example of people. They are the example to be followed. They thought there was nothing wrong with them. But the preaching of Stephen made them feel that there is something wrong within their hearts, that they are lacking something, that they need to believe in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And for that, they persecuted him and they did not like him. They were infuriated because the truth was pricking their hearts. The second question these religious leaders answer failed to understand the meaning of what they claimed to believe. They had a tradition, they had a background, and they had a history. But they have failed to understand all that thing because they are upright in their own sight. Stephen was saying to them, actually, Moses, the man you revere, prophesied the coming of this one. You have seen him. You have heard him. You have seen his miracles. And you still don't believe in him. Why? He was speaking of him, but you have failed to recognize him. You were blinded in your own ways. The important thing to note that this failure of the Sanhedrin is perhaps the greatest obstacle that stands between many people today and believing the gospel. They think that they are all right in their own sight. There's nothing wrong with them. Upright citizens, morality is at its best, and so forth. But that is the reason they fear that that is an obstacle when it comes to the word of God. They don't believe it. The third answer would be they failed also to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the meaning of his message. They completely failed to see that he was the fulfillment of their religion and their story. They were blinded by their prejudices. And their own human thinking is that they could see that this person whom they have hated and reviled and is inevitably the logical outcome of all that they gloried in as children of Abraham. That is what Stephen set out to show them. But the problem is still with us today, the same as it was with them. The last people always to become Christians are the people who think they are already Christians. Many people in churches, yeah, I go to this mass, I do this, and so I'm Christian. And then you see their actions like an every ordinary person that goes, believes, and does not believe. So they think they are all right in themselves. But because they are Christians, they think that they are already attaining heaven. So Stephen's defense was a great lecture, as I stated. It begins by preaching the Christian gospel with a review of history. And that is why this book is called a historical book. So we will be dealing with it in that form as a history. For years, theologians have been getting rid of the true gospel message. They have turned the Christian message into something vague, something sentimental, something about goodwill, about good cheer, friendship, brotherhood, tolerance, compromise. Do we see that in our own generation happening? Yes, we do. Let me put some examples for you. Think of Pastor Rick Warren. He authored a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. What did he do with that book? He took all the Bibles that were on the pews of his mega church of 20-some thousand people, tossed it away, all the Bibles away, and he put his own book, preaching from his own book, instead of preaching from the Word of God. Think of Joel Osteen, who, when he was interviewed by Larry King on television, when Larry King asked him, why do you seldom mention the word or the name Jesus in your preaching? He said, well, they know of whom I'm talking about. Think of John Hagee. John Hagee said and declared and proclaimed publicly and loud, the Jews do not need Christ because they are God's holy people. When Christ himself said, no one comes unto the Father but by me. Who are we as theologians to distort the word of God? Why are we trying to change it, to make it easy for people to be our friend rather than to tell them the truth of the gospel? This is part of the problems we have today. As history, we know that many men and women do things in history, and these are recorded in books, taught in institutions, in colleges, and on other media. This is what we call a human history or secular history. But the part of the history that we are dealing with from the Word of God is a different type of history. It's God's history. It is a history that is normally foretold. It is a history that is produced by God. It is a history that is recorded in the Holy Bible in minute details. It is the history of God dealing with sin and with his plan of redemption. Why do you think that Stephen, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, took the trouble to mention 75 souls? Why did he just not say, as a result of Joseph's message, they came down to Egypt? The Bible tells us that long before it had happened, God had told Abraham that Jacob's family, would go down to live in Egypt long before it happened. As Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 6, God spoke on this wise that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. God's foretelling is, of course, seen supremely in connection with the birth of the babe in Bethlehem. Here is something that actually happened. Yes, it has happened, prophesied centuries before it took place. And it was recorded by the prophets who had put it before us to ponder in it. After the passage of centuries, all this happened and took place. It's actual history. But well, then you think about Christ. What about the genealogical tables that are found in Matthew 1 and Luke 3? Why are they there? Why the first word in the New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and brethren, and so on. Why did God took the trouble and so forth to put that before us? You may say, I am not interested in all these relationships. I care less about it. It is so boring to me. Why don't you preach to me a good and inspiring message and so forth? This is nothing to me. It's so trifle, meaningless to me and so forth. But the important matter is that the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ is a proof of the fact that this is God's history. It is a proof that it is the divine inspiration of the Bible. It is a proof that God has a great plan, and that is fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in a stable in Bethlehem. So that genealogies are included to demonstrate to us that the promises God had made through the centuries literally came to pass. It happened. If it could not be proved that this babe, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of the seed of Judah, and in particular of David, then the whole basis of the gospel, the whole assurance of our salvation, would be in jeopardy. All the details in the Bible are part of God's plan and purposes. Many, many details about our Lord Jesus Christ were prophesied in the Old Testament. The very place of his birth in Bethlehem of Judah, it was prophesied. It was prophesied that he would do miracles. The very mode of his death was prophesied and in minutest detail, that he would rise again, he would die, and he would rise up again. The resurrection was also prophesied. This is what our Lord himself told the two men on the road to Emmaus. Two downcast, two miserable Christians walking disappointed, looking, they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior that would come to get rid of the Roman dominance and give them liberty and equality and justice in the land. They have totally misunderstood the Bible. They did not read it. They were not familiar with it. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, walking by them, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, beginning with Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. The general point that I would like to make at this point, right now, is dealing with the world, with sin, and with our salvation. It is a principle that God devised, or it is found so much in his book, that we call it the principle of acceptance and rejection. Look at the babe in the manger. Read the genealogical tables, and you will find the process of selection and rejection. Abraham, the father of the nation, had a son called Ishmael. Ishmael was not the one that was accepted or chosen. Isaac was the one. In Genesis 21:12, we read, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Isaac chosen. The two sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Esau was rejected. Jacob was accepted. Jacob had 12 sons, but one of them was selected for God's purposes, and it was Judah. After Judah, we come to the man called Jesse. Jesse had a number of sons, tall men, handsome, quite a physique, and so forth, but the one that was chosen was David, the smallest of them all. We can see that God's history is carried out in details according to what he had planned from the foundation of this world. So when they went down to Egypt, this people of God consisted of only 75 people. God's working, God's thoughts are different from our thoughts. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Isaiah 55:8. We always think of in terms of the vast numbers, masses, crowds, bigness. The generations to which you and I belong lost its heads over size. We think that it is the only way that church can continue to prosper, by being big. But this is the very same thing to deny the Christian message of the gospel. God always seems to work from small beginnings. Think of the time of the flood. When the whole world was destroyed, only eight souls were saved. Of the three sons of Noah, one was chosen, Shem or Sam. Again, here we see the process of rejection and acceptance. When you come to the great story of the Jews, the children of Israel, as Stephen shows here so plainly, it all started with one man. Out of this nation, this people of God, the Messiah would come. So how did God start it? One man. He looked at a man and he found Abram living as a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. And he chose that man. The story of Abraham and Isaac, everything depended on that one son, Isaac. Yet God tested him, "Take him and sacrifice him for me." But the love, and then he said, my line shall be through Isaac, not Ishmael. We see also the same principle in Jacob. Jacob fleeing for fear of his life and the wrath of his brother, lying down one day with a stone as a pillow. But he saw the whole plan of God in front of him. And here is the story of Joseph. We are told there were only 75 people. That was the whole company. Littleness. Look at the Bible. He doesn't like bigness, masses, vastness, and so forth. He wants to work with you on a one-to-one basis. My son, give me thine heart, he says. When you can compare this with secular history, and when you compare it with the world's idea of the importance and greatness of a nation, God's way of working seems to be ridiculous. Is that not so? This little company of 75, God's nation, God's people, the Jews, but what a nation. What a nation it was. Compare it with the nations of importance. Compare it with Babylon, Egypt. Think of those great dynasties, of Persia, of the Medes, as well as the civilizations and the teeming masses of China. It is all depicted in the dream that was given to the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The gold and silver, the brass and iron, and then a stone, small, despicable stone. To have a small beginning, that is God's way. Out of this nation came the one who is the universal benefactor, the savior of the world, the one whose cross towers over the wrecks of time. And as we go over this nation and through history and so forth, we find that this nation has been narrowed down to just a small remnant. Just a remnant. There were many instances before the great Babylonian captivity that the nation was a remnant. When they were with God, they possessed and they overcame. But then when they forsook God, they were reduced to remnants. Then the great captivity at Babylon came, and the whole nation was carried away. Nothing came back to Jerusalem except a little remnant. It seems to be going all wrong, doesn't it? But no, God preserved a remnant, and he had brought them back so that the line could be kept pure. And then eventually we come to the most stunning illustration of all. The principle of God working through littleness, through smallness, through something that is apparently insignificant, is summarized in the babe in Bethlehem. A little babe, a helpless baby who had to be carried and tended to, lying in a manger. The Apostle Paul describes the incarnation like this: for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The world does not understand this, but thank God for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his Bible and the Word of God, we understand it. What about the Christian church? From the very beginning, Christ entrusted the whole venture of the church with 12 people only. 12 apostles who were fishermen, tax collectors, insignificant people to the world. But God entrusted the building of his church to 12 people. And look what they have done. They were God's church, 12 people. Just before the great event of Pentecost, there were just a group of about 120 people. But what a group. And then the church started to grow big. Many people were added to the church by believing in Christ. And with the bigness of it and so forth, false teachers crept into the church. And heresies developed. In the 4th century, one man alone by the name Athanasius stood against the church totally against the Church of Rome and against everyone. He was the church by himself, one man against the world. He stood and he stood firm. In the dark Middle Ages, the Church of Rome was in charge. But then God preserved remnants, small groups. We have the Waldensians, we have the Brotherhood of the Common Life. We have many other smaller groups that believed that the true message of the gospel. And they worshipped in homes, in caves, and they had no cathedrals to boast with and so like. But God preserved them. They were the Church of God. And then we come to that gigantic figure, Martin Luther, who defied the entire church by himself. He was God's man. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God." One man against the church and 15 centuries against him that came before him. And then the story goes on. The Puritans, small, despised, easily defeated, but they were preserved by God, and they preserved his message. We come to the 18th century. We come to the evangelical movement. There were the Methodists and others. There were groups that kept the word of God preserved for us. And here, in this passage, we have 315 souls. But they were all God's people. The last point that I would like to make here is not to concentrate on the number, but what God can do with that little number. Only 315 souls. Read the Bible. Discover what God did with them. Again, think of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, this great image. This might and power, earthly dynasties, human nations, and a little stone cut without hands, small, despicable. But that stone smites the image and smashes it into powder, and then it grows and develops to become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. You must not look at the small size, but what God can do with such a small size. What can we learn from all this? We must realize not to imitate the world. Many people today are outside the church, which has become a remnant in this country and throughout the world because of persecution. We must realize that smallness is God's way of doing things. Confronting the wise and the prudent and worldly understanding. This is not applicable to us tonight here at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. Thank God and praise God for this chapel, for the way it stands for the message of the gospel. Adhering to the gospel message is the greatest achievement of any child of God. It is unlike mega churches of today. They make it so big to attract people to come to their fold. 20,000 in one church, 30,000 here and there. But what is the story? They have distorted the message of God. That is not Christianity. It is a distortion. It is like giving joy to all the congregants in that one place. Compromise in these mega churches is happening today. Imagine one of those churches in California to appease Islam, which is becoming a force in the society in the United States, to appease them, to bring the Muslims to the fold of Christianity. They agreed to bring them to them on condition that they will not use the word lost, unsaved, hell or heaven, not to use it quite often, not to use the hymn books, to eliminate the choir, and to bring them to the church and combine their thoughts the Muslim thoughts with the Christian thoughts so that they can preach to them Christ. How could they deny Christ and yet bring them among them to say, okay, we're going to preach you about him? And this is the church, is no longer called the church, but it is called a campus. That's what they're trying to do. Appease people. Are we in the appeasement business? Is that what God did? His church stood against the terrible times of the last 2,000 years. And who are we here now to try to bring others to say we are Christians, bringing others to your fold? It's a total fallacy. What matters is our relationship to God. What I must ask myself is not how many people that are with me, but what am I doing with my knowledge with God? Am I right with God? We heard about the people throughout the centuries in the churches. God was with them. And here the patriarchs, moved with envy, to sold Joseph into Egypt. They thought it was the end, but God was with him. And God made him governor of Egypt and over the whole land. We must also realize that one with God is a majority. Sometimes we are very slow to learn this message. Even Moses in his time had trouble with this, to understand that he is a majority. When God told him to go to Egypt to let his people go, he said, "Who am I? Who am I to face Pharaoh? What shall I say unto him? I am only a shepherd. I don't speak well. What shall I say to the children of Israel?" And God told him, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." I am. That is all what it takes. That is all what matters. Not what you do, what you can't do. One with God is a majority. And we know that even Moses faltered when they came to the Red Sea. And when he sent the spies to view the land of Canaan, the one that they were to possess, he faltered, he hesitated. Think of Gideon. When the Lord told Gideon to go and defeat his enemies, God's enemies, Gideon amassed an army of 32,000 people. But God said, no, Gideon, that's too many. Sift them down. And the number became 300. And with the 300, they defeated the enemy because God was with them. Think of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Both Jonathan and Saul, two men in the hands of God, defeated the entire army that put them into shame. Therefore, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many and by few. So the message that comes from 315 souls is especially connected to the babe lying in a manger, is that the church in the spiritual realm, it is not size that matters. There is only one thing that matters, and that is our faithfulness to God and our obedience to his commands. Why does God work like this in small numbers? To teach us to depend on him, to show us his glory and his power. He said, "I will not give my glory unto another," Isaiah 48:11. And also to humble us. If we were to succeed with great battalions, we would say it is because of our strength. But we can never succeed by ourselves. He humbles us until we get down on our knees. And then he will lift us up. I cannot finish this message tonight without pointing to some other important aspect. What really matters is that we should realize and understand what God could do with this little number. He had made a promise to Abraham of old before Isaac was born. He said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son. Genesis 17. And he had promised that from that son he would produce a nation. How big would that nation be? Well, God said to Abraham, in essence, try to count the stars in heaven. Try to count the grains of sand on the seashore. The nation will be innumerable. The church is a remnant in this society. The church is under assault. We are reduced to a little number. While we are being attacked from radical elements, immorality, Islam, atheism, liberalism, ACLU, and the like, name it, remember one thing, the great principle of 75 souls. You will be surprised what God can do with that. Are you discouraged at the state of the remnant church today? Sometimes I get discouraged myself also. I hate it when I see such an assault on the church. 48 churches in Egypt were destroyed and the government could not protect them. Destroying all the element of Christianity in Iraq with our invasion of Iraq, Christians became refugees all over the land. 6 million Assyrians that spoke the language of Christ are now elsewhere in the world. God knows where they are. We are here being attacked, under attack. We cannot put exhibit the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot put the prayer in schools. We cannot put the Ten Commandments in the courts or anything. We are under assault. We are in a miserable state of affairs. But never mind. God said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Remember this. The answer is that God starts in a small way, but from that, out of the babe, out of the stone, cut without hands, God brings his purposes to pass. In Revelation chapter 7, we read, and after the verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great nation which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about and the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessed and glory, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence they came? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living waters, living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This insignificant little remnant has become a great multitude, which no man can number, or of all the nations and kindred and people and tongues. The stone will fill the whole universe. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. There is one thing you and I need to know. Do we belong to that company? That is a good question for us all. They are small, they are despised, They are laughed at. They are ridiculed. But they are the children of God. This is the one thing that matters, being right with God. Shall we pray? Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his word. We thank you for the way he brought salvation to us so that we can sin cannot have dominion over us. We thank you for the cross of Calvary, which gives us life and gives us the freedom of worship and the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in the cross, we are boasting. We boast in the cross, for we are not ashamed of the cross of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Bless thy word this evening, O Lord, and may it be applied to us tonight, to understand the wisdom behind the workings and thy thoughts. May it all be applied to us. Maybe always we can always say, and God was with me. May our allegiance always be ultimately with the Lord Jesus Christ. To him we give all the glory and honor and power from now and forevermore. Amen.